Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning with verse 1. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think of me more than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not burden you. Forgive me of this wrong. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that these have practiced. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen.
All right, we're going to continue in our walk through 2 Corinthians. But before we turn over there, I want to read a passage of Scripture to you from Deuteronomy, chapter 9. And reading Scripture this week, I was reminded a few minutes ago of this passage. It fits well into the conversation that we're going to be having, as well as talk of blessings and things of that nature that God gives to all of us. Chapter 9 says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, 'Who can stand before the sons of Anak?' Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord hath promised you." Verse 4. "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, 'It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land,' whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness." We'll stop there. One of the points that we're going to be looking at this today is, when I am weak, then am I strong. Go ahead and turn back over or to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 12. We get pretty keyed up on ourselves. Things went well. It must have been something that I did. And the reality is the blessing of the Lord. And so easy is it for us to get distracted by our, you know, our own greatness, right? I say that tongue in cheek. You were distracted by our own greatness. Not accurate. Nothing great about me or us as a people. We are as dust, a worm in the sight of the Lord. In comparison, particularly, we are nothing. Here we see a continuation. We pick up in chapter 12, a continuation of a conversation. Paul is in the middle of a conversation about whether he is qualified for the position or authority he claims to hold within the Corinthian church. We have seen him previously, in the previous chapter particularly, speak of the relational qualifications, how he has been with them and spent so much time with them, and what he has done for them, how he has supported himself and supported them and not sought to be supported by them. He's given himself for them, physically spending himself, even robbing others for their sake. Then he moves from that to speaking of the professional qualities, the things that the world would say are important to have for position or for authority. He speaks of his degrees, his pedigrees, religious affiliations and associations. In effect, he pulls out his resume. Paul has clearly shown, important or not, that he is well qualified, perhaps even substantially more qualified than any of the so-called super apostles that we are that he is contending with here. It is possible that he never even mentioned any of these things before to them. Perhaps he recounted them mentioned them as he recounted the Lord's work in his life on a personal individual level, where he came from, what God had done in his life, but not in the sense of putting it forward as a foundation for the authority that he has. He did not use it to legitimize his relationship with them. Why? Why not? I mean, yeah. If you look back at his list of things, he's the apostle of the apostles. Let's see, where did I see that? Offspring of Abraham, Hebrew of the Hebrews. He is a servant of Christ. I'm talking like a madman. He goes into speaking of the way that the Lord has put him into harm's way for the sake of the gospel and what he has done to what he has done and suffered in order that the gospel might be proclaimed. And yet all of this thing, the reason why he has not spoken of these things, why they're not important in his conversation to them, and why only now under duress as it is, as it were, he is speaking to them of it, is because these things are irrelevant. They are irrelevant qualifiers. They themselves have nothing to do with whether a person is qualified or not for this position of authority with which he is claiming, for this position of what we'll see is Father, which we did see previously at the beginning of the chapter, as being, as it were, a husband or a father to the church at Corinthians, at Corinth. And how does he say, what does he say gives him this authority? First, though, before he moves into what gives him this authority, he wants to finish the conversation. So in verse 1, he says, I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. The way I understand this is that he is not saying that where he is about what he is about to say is going to add to his qualifications. From a physical standpoint, from a human standpoint, a sinful, worldly standpoint, perhaps it does. It makes him more qualified. But there is an importance in understanding what's taking place, and he wants to finish the full story, not just being relational, explaining the relational aspect, not only explaining the professional aspect, but also the spiritual aspect, a spiritual hierarchy or domination in the spiritual realm over these spiritual apostles. Okay, so he has said, I have much more. If we compare apples to apples, what have the super apostles done for you relationally versus what I have done? What kind of a relationship do they have with you? They have come and they take. I come and I am giving. Professionally, what do they have to bring? I can top it all. I've got better qualifications than any of them. Spiritually, okay, just from a spiritual standpoint, what do they bring? Let me explain what I bring. And all of this is vain. It's empty. Though because it is in Scripture and because he is doing it, we need to understand that it's not entirely worthless. There is a reason for this. He begins to speak of his spiritual qualifications, the visions and special revelations, the knowledge of divine and heavenly things which are not able to be uttered. Notice in verse 2 it says, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. striking illustration or similarity to what we see in Revelation, where John saw things that God said, whoop, don't write that down, seal it up, now is not the time, it's not to be disclosed. Paul was given insight into things that common man, even redeemed common man, does not know. On behalf of this man, I will boast. On my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, this qualification, this spiritual qualifier, this insight into spiritual things, which is interesting. If you look back at Acts, Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. Scales fell from his eyes as Ananias laid hands on him and prayed over him. He was given his sight back, which he lost on the road to Damascus. And he began to speak and teach Christ, expounding the gospel to the Jews. It was a few years later that he went down to Jerusalem and he disclosed, he sat down with the apostles, with the elders, and he said, this is the gospel that I preach. And they said, we agree, that is the gospel. It's interesting, we do not see necessarily him learning what he was teaching from, particularly from, the apostles and the elders. It was through divine revelation, so it would appear. And then he came down and compared notes, as it were, from this revelation of God, perhaps. There's much that could be drawn or glorious way that this could be portrayed to make Paul very special, very elite, as it were. Yes.
That's interesting. Mm-hmm. And it makes me think of the fact that Paul was highly learned in the law.
Yes.
Meaning, when you say law, meaning, you know, the law and the prophets. Basically.
Yes.
I mean, the whole of Scripture at that time, right? And so he had the gospel. He just needed his eyes open to what he already knew and how to interpret it correctly. Does that make sense? Which is still a revelation to him, in a sense.
Yes, but even so, when you look at Romans, you see things in the book of Romans that we do not see in any of the other apostles' teaching. Okay, and even Peter himself says, make sure you listen to Paul. I know the stuff that he writes is really hard to understand. Okay, he's deep. But it's Scripture. Grab a hold of it.
But I'm just contrasting that to the other disciples who were fishermen in Galilee, mm-hmm. At the best, synagogue-level, low-level teaching, not what Paul had available to him. Although, I mean, we grant that he learned as a Pharisee, so therefore he learned incorrectly, but the information, he learned a misapplication of the correct information.
Yes, and when the scales fell from his eyes. Yes,
I mean, literally they do fall, but figuratively, the data is already in his head.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it's almost like God just puts, he says, okay, you had it backwards, here it is, correct?
Reordered.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So I agree that there was a special revelation, but it wasn't from nothingness. You know what I'm saying? Like, it wasn't from a Philistine who on the road is struck by God and mm-hmm. has no knowledge previously. And God just dumps all the knowledge in his head. You understand what I'm saying?
I do.
I mean, it was there.
Yes.
And you just needed, like, the right connection made up.
Yes.
Anyway, yeah, I like that.
And for all of that, this is all irrelevant. Okay? The spiritual aspect of this is irrelevant. Though he had all of this learning, though he had all of the knowledge, and though God put it all into proper order, That was not why he had the authority and the right to the authority that he has. Which is where we're going with this. So let's break down what he says here in 2 through 5, which I read. He says in verse 5, on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weakness. Bear with me, because before we get to the point, we are going to break down a few different items. And I think it's important to see these items before we move into the few points that I want to draw out here. First, in this 2 through 5, the visions and revelations, notice that he is speaking of himself in third person, right? He says, I'm going to boast in this person who saw these visions, but not in myself. Why would he do this? Thinking of oneself as special is a most devastating and destructive perspective. And the more unique situations that we get into, the easier it is for us to think of ourselves as special, both on a positive and a negative sense. Thinking of yourself as a victim is a most destructive and devastating perspective. Thinking of yourself as the hero is also destructive and devastating. Either way, anytime that we think that we are set apart as different from common, and don't take that too far, because in Christ we are no longer common, we are holy, we are set apart, but even in that set apartness, we can, in our pride, be like Elijah, who falls down on the ground and says, God, I'm the only one left. And God says, oh, get off it. I got 7,000 hidden in a cave over here. All right. I got just right over there, hidden in a cave. You just don't see other people. Okay? You're looking too much at yourself. Right? So we must be careful not to think of ourselves as special. This is devastating. It is destructive. And Paul is guarding himself from this by speaking in a third person. It's not a denial, but a sincere acknowledgement. Catch this. It's a sincere acknowledgement that God could have chosen anyone and appropriated that person to receive this revelation. God chose Paul, yes. And to be grateful, thankful for that, absolutely. But the reality is, God could have chosen anyone. He could have done it with that Philistine. He was not, man, I got all these things that I need to have, qualifications. Who fits? I finally found a guy. All right, I'm going to use this guy. Okay? I mean, I only spent 33 years on earth looking for guys, and all I could come up with fishermen and whatnot. No. God could have taken any of those, like he did with John, and gave him special revelation too. All right? But here is Paul. And the special revelation that was given to him was not special because of Paul, but because God chose to do it, which points back to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Okay? Because don't think it's of yourself that you, because of your righteousness, God has done this. No, it's because of their wickedness. We're very self-centered, self-focused. And Paul puts a wonderful illustration of humility forward in that he is not, previously he had not disclosed these types of items to them. This was not a common conversation where he revealed who he was to them, like his pedigree, his reasons for why they should submit to his authority. All right, verse 6. Though I would wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think of me more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. We see that he is not putting himself forward, one, because of his own pride, his own tendency, human tendency to be elevated in pride because of specialness. So the less he speaks of it, the better. But there's a second reason, which we also saw back in 1 Corinthians, and that is it's for their own good, for the good of the church. Because It would diminish their view of God and cause Him to appear special and bring Him undue glory and attention. You know why the church at Corinth is special? Because Paul was there. Dynamic. Spiritual insight above all others. Right? What would happen if Paul ever left? The church will fail. And he said, I came to you, not speaking this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. My speech, my message were not implausible words of wisdom. It wasn't eloquence. It wasn't dynamic. It wasn't me putting forward how special I am, and you need to understand this because I can really demonstrate and explain the Word of Christ to you. But in the demonstration of Spirit and power, I was not putting forward a charismatic presentation intentionally, so that when you believed, your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Once again, he tells us that he did this for their good in verse 6, that no one might think of me more than he sees in me or hears from me, that all that they might see and hear is Christ. Verse 7, so, to keep me from becoming conceited because of this surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in the revelation, in the surpassing greatness of the revelations. No. He says, I will more gladly boast of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You know, when he was in chapter 11, they got into talking about his pedigree. And he couldn't even talk about it very long before he totally changed the conversation to the trials and the troubles that he had in bringing Christ to the different parts of Asia, the hardships that he endured. God graciously gave Paul a relationship with himself more dramatic and glorious than the usual. But because of the weakness of the flesh, Paul was given many weaknesses and trials to offset the fleshly temptation to become conceited. The weaknesses, these trials, the weaknesses and trials he was given were a blessing. They more clearly revealed his insufficiency and constantly reminded him of his need for God. Because of his weaknesses, because of the trials, through his weaknesses and through his trials, he regularly saw God being his Savior, being his sustainer, being his strength and life giver. It kept his perspective for him. It kept things in perspective for him. This is a tremendous blessing. You know, when it is our weaknesses, our frailties, our trials, I think it's very easy for us to forget that our weaknesses and trials are a blessing. But God intentionally brings these weaknesses to us all, that His power might be made manifest to us as well as through us. I know I am given to forgetting the benefit, the blessing of weaknesses and trials. In the flesh, I find it way too easily to become disgruntled, irritated that I don't know, I don't understand, I can't control, I can't see clearly, I made a mistake. You know, I didn't say that well. Why is it that I get disgruntled at this? Why does this irritate me? That is it. It's because my hope, my trust, my confidence is in myself. It's revealing the fact that I am idolatrous in my heart, and I have set myself up as the King Honcho. I am the reason why things happen. And so when what I desire, what I want isn't happening, then it's revealing the fact, it is revealed that I am serving myself because I become irritated and irritable. When my confidence is in myself and I find I'm not winning, that I can't make myself win, I become irritable and angry. It's because I am like a sports fan. I'm rooting for myself and not for God. Yeah? What happens when Alabama loses? Or Auburn? Right? Or Auburn? Yeah? Man, messed my day up. You weren't even on the field. Seriously. Okay? Yeah, you're way too invested. And when I don't get my way and I become irritable, it's because I'm way too invested in myself instead of being invested in God. Our weaknesses and inabilities reveal where our hearts are. They reveal where our confidence lies. For the believer, weaknesses give us opportunities to reaffirm our hope is in the Lord to sustain us. He is our confidence, our strong tower and rock of defense. How many of you know that there is a sunrise every morning? There is, Mary. Noah? You're up before sunrise. You should know this. Yeah, there's a sunrise every morning. Every single morning. There's also a sunset, but for the sake of illustration, we'll stick with the sunrise. Did you know that sunrise every morning is beautiful? Every morning. How about this? What does the sunrise bring us?
Light.
Light. Yeah. How many of us experience the light of day? Even if you're blind, you experience the light of day. Right? Light is energy. It is our sole source of energy here on earth. So, you know, you eat, you experience light. The benefit of the sunrise is experienced by all. But guess what? The glory of the sunrise is missed by those who are looking at other things. Every day. Ben made the comment that we receive blessings. We must be intentional about seeing these blessings. Part of the way, and I would say a large part of the way, that we understand and see the blessings that God gives to us is through our weaknesses. Because otherwise, it really doesn't have impact to say, yeah, I'm happy that things are like they were yesterday. Until you have a day that wasn't like yesterday. And then you're like, I'm really glad things were like they were yesterday. Instead of like they were on this other day. We miss the blessing because we don't see our weakness. We don't see our trials, and we don't see through the weakness and through the trials, we don't see Christ being the supply, being the strength, being the sufficiency, being the rock of defense, the strong tower. Weaknesses give the believer in particular an opportunity to see the power of God, to see the sustaining grace and mercy He daily gives to us. They allow him to more clearly see God turn captivity into deliverance, failure into success, hopelessness into salvation. The believer finds when he is weak, then he is truly strong. So, rejoice in your weaknesses. Rejoice in your trials, because the strength of God is revealed through you. Verse 11, he says, I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Paul should have been defended by the Corinthians. The Corinthians should have realized through the manifestation of the Spirit from Paul's life into theirs the legitimacy of his position and authority in their lives. They should have been defending him to the super apostles, showing that he was worthy, qualified, and desirable because of his pedigree. Yeah? No? No. Not because of his pedigree. And not because of the spiritual revelations, and not because of his relationship with them, but because of the work done in their lives by the Spirit through Paul. We're going to jump to the end of the chapter and pick up a thought. Verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We haven't been defending ourselves. It's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And here's the point. All for your upbuilding, beloved. All for your upbuilding. How did Paul build up the church at Corinth? What illustration do we have of him building up the church? What illustration do we have of the Spirit of God working in their lives? And what we see, 1 Corinthians, I thought you were raising your hand. Yeah, love the insight. 1 Corinthians, we see that he says, I want to answer some things. I want to bring Scripture to you. And I want to apply Scripture to the conversation. He's taking the Word of God and he's fitting the Word of God to the situation. He says, there's leaven among you. Purge out the leaven that you might be a whole, holy bread to the Lord. Cast out the immoral, the idolater, the adulterer from among your midst. They didn't like to hear that. Frankly, he wasn't too whoopy about saying it either. He knew it was going to cause them a lot of problems, a lot of sorrow, turmoil. But he did it because of their good. Where do we see the work of the Spirit of God in their life? We see it in 2 Corinthians, where they have listened to Paul. They have made adjustments in their life. They have followed the Word of God, and they have cast out the brother. And I say cast out the brother because that brother has repented. So we know he was a brother, and they were going to bring him back in, rejoicing in the reconciliation that the Word of God brought. They would not have been reconciled to that brother. Oh, he would have been in their midst, but they wouldn't have been reconciled to him because he would have been living in sin. And they would have been living in sin too. And sin, follow with me now, sin is contrary to the law. It transgresses the law. The law is the way of life. So if you're going opposite of the way of life, which way are you going?
To death.
To death. Okay? And if you're headed to death, the law also leads us into relationship because it is the only way that we can trust. Without the law, there is no trust. You can think what you want, but the only way that you can trust another person is if they are living according to the law. That is why the further we get from God's law in socialism, communism, fascism, whatever ism you want to put, capitalism in there, whatever ism we get to, if we the further we move remove ourselves from the law of God, the more suspicion and lack of trust there is in a society, i.e. face masks. Because I don't trust you. I wear a face mask. That's what it says. We are tearing down the society because we do not follow God's law. Because we do not trust one another. We can't trust one another. If I don't believe God's law and I tell you lies, how can you trust me? If I go committing adultery, how can you trust me? If I go stealing your stuff, how can you trust me? And I can't trust you either. Okay? Law of God equals relationship. No law of God equals no relationship. It equals death. Okay? So even if that person was living, coming and supposedly having fellowship together with the Corinthian church, they were not in relationship because he was in rejection of God's law. And as long as they did not speak God's law to him, which I'll show to you later is love, then they also were not in relationship with him. It could look like it. They could all lie to each other and say we're in relationship. It's a lie. They're not. Okay? But what we see is that the Corinthian church, they repented of their sin. They cast out the evildoer. God, in his grace, revealed the work of the Spirit in his life, what did I just call him? The person that was cast out, they cast him out. Yeah, the brother, but there was something else I thought I called him. Anyway, the brother repented of his sin, was received back into the congregation, or was going to be received back in. All of this is an evidence of the Spirit of God working in the church in Corinth. One, because they submitted to the Word of God. Okay? Because of their submission to the Word of God, we see the work of the Spirit in their lives. We're going to jump back up. Verse 14. Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Here we see the indicator of whether a relationship is good and appropriate. I urge you as we walk through this to consider the relationships that you have with others, both for the way that you are interacting with them and the way that they are interacting with you. both parties in the relationship are being used by God to build up the other to love God. Love His commandments and love God's people. I'm going to read that again. Both parties in the relationship are being used by God to build up the other to love God, love His commandments, and love God's people. Don't miss this in this question. How is it that both parties are being used? How is it that both parties are built up to love God, love His commandments, and love God's people? How is it that both parties are used to build up the other, to love God, love His commandments, and love God's people? I acknowledge this is probably not a very clear question, and that's okay, because I want you to ponder the question so that you understand what I'm trying to get to later. How is it that both parties are being used by God to build up the other, to love God, love His commandments, and love God's people? The answer to that is through the Spirit of God. Now, let me kind of explain my question. Many of you in here have experienced a baby, one way or the other, either because it's your baby or because it's your brother or your sister. Most of you, though, that are going to understand what I'm saying will have some context here. How can I have a good relationship with my baby if that baby is not encouraging me to love God, love His commandments, and love His people? Because that's what I put forward. I'll read it again. What is the indicator of whether a relationship is good and appropriate? It builds up the other to love God, love His commandments, and love God's people. And I stand by that statement. But if you think about it, you should be going, whoa. And so I bring up this thing about the baby. Because how is that baby encouraging me to love God, love His commandments, and love God's people? Is he? Is she? Pray tell, how? Okay.
You realize you can't do it on your own.
Okay.
It shows you your own helplessness.
It does, yes.
Your weaknesses?
Yeah. So, Scripture says, evil communications corrupt good manners. I'm not sure what it says in the ESV, but that's what it says in the King James. Does anybody know what it says in the ESV or some other translation?
Bad company.
Evil communications. Bad company corrupts good morals. Probably something like that. I've read it before, so yeah, it sounds like about right. Bad company corrupts good morals. We have this false expression in our society about the innocence of a little baby. That's people that are looking with eyes shut. There's nothing innocent about a little baby. When you understand what sin nature is, okay? I acknowledge that there is an innocence to them, but not in the way that the world wants us to understand that innocence. They're little hellions that just haven't figured out a way to express themselves yet. Okay? And foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. So correction, discipline is necessary to move them in the fear of the Lord. There is from this little child nothing that is moving me to God. Okay. There might have been two babies in Scripture that potentially could have. Jesus, John the Baptist, because we know that John the Baptist, the Spirit of God was with John the Baptist before he was born, okay? So, but in a general sense, that ain't the way it works, okay? Little hellions. What it is it's the Spirit of God that says this relationship is appropriate. And the Spirit of God uses that relationship to mold us, to move us to Him. Now, Christ, in His Godness, being God, perfection, was never in a situation where the relationship that He had with another individual, and I acknowledge that the word relationship there might not be the best word, but in the case of Christ, it always was a relationship. Because in this relationship, He was always, always bringing the individual to God. Now, in bringing them to God, many of them said, "Kill him!" Sorry. The other said, "Life." All right? But He was always bringing them to God. However, in our relationships, we have these weaknesses and frailties where every interaction that I have might not be appropriate. And I need to remove myself from some relationship. Well, they're not really relationships because they're not helping me, are they? I need to remove myself from these situations in order to be holy unto the Lord. There is a proper way of doing that, and it's through Scripture, speaking the Word of God. Okay? That is the proper way to do it. Don't drive people away. Use Scripture, and Scripture sends them away. That's called the sword, right? God said, Jesus said, "I came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword." He brought His Word, and it divides. It divides us. The indication here that I'm looking for is that good relationships encourage the reconciliation of relationships with or through God's commandments. If we look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see a demonstration of this where Paul in verse 2, verses 7 through 10, just as a rough draft here, I'm going to tell you what happened. He said that the Corinthian church and Paul, their relationship together, neither side is trying to take advantage of the other. We see that the Corinthian church wanted Paul's goodwill, and they sought to comfort him. How? If you read it, it says the Spirit of God used them to bring him comfort. If you look at like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, I think Thessalonians too, but he mentions every time I think of you, he does something. In his letters, the first chapter, he'll put it there, I think second chapter in one of the books, but he says, every time I think of you, I give thanks, rejoice. I'm made glad because of the relationship that I have with you. And then he goes into explaining what he's rejoicing about, what makes him so excited, so delighted, and it is the work of the Spirit of God in their lives. Okay? This is an indication God is causing Paul to rejoice over the relationship that he's having. And what is Paul rejoicing in? He's rejoicing in the goodness of God in that individual's life. Everything about this relationship is pushing Paul to look at God. Then we look at what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that Paul is also being used by God to bring the Scriptures to the Corinthians that they might see God. Yeah, be reconciled to God. It's the Scriptures that speak to God, speak of who God is, okay? And so he's using Scripture to speak to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians, through Scripture, not through himself, but through Scripture, are seeing God. So in this relationship, both parties are being caused to see God. Not a focus this way, but a focus this way. All right? And what happens, the indication of whether a relationship that you have is good or not, is whether that relationship is causing you to see God more clearly or to not want to look at Him. Okay? That's it. That's it. You can judge every relationship that you have on that basis. If I am having a proper relationship with my child, two things are going to happen. In this interaction, I am going to realize that I can't do it and that I need God. And it is that last phrase that indicates if this is a good relationship. Because the relationship that we have indicates, and I am acknowledging, wow, I need God. And all of a sudden, my view goes up to God instead of this way. But secondly, that little child may not know and may not actually be encouraging me through Scripture to look to God. How can this be a good relationship? The same way any relationship is good, and that is through the Spirit of God. I say again, it's through the Spirit of God that He is the one that puts His seal on a relationship saying, good, not good. Right? In His work. Because there is nothing that you and I can do to get the other person to see God. Ain't gonna happen. Try. Go ahead. Wear yourself out. And God sits there going, try again. No, you need to try harder. Did you think about trying it this way? I think of Elijah talking to the prophets of Baal. Oh, Baal, hear us. Maybe he's on a vacation. Yeah, when we try to get someone else to see God, because we think we're trying to get them to see God, but if we're not resting in God, there's nothing about us trying to get them to see God. Okay, that's the, I took my children to church. Why'd they grow up to be hellions? Okay, so, either side, when I'm speaking to this little child and I am speaking Scripture to him, I am encouraging him to see God. The Spirit of God uses that Scripture that I am speaking to encourage him to see Him, to see God. Okay? The Spirit of God is what works in his life. Similarly, God uses the interaction that I have to reveal my weakness so that I might see God. It is the Spirit of God on both sides. All right, so let me run back through that again because I feel like this has been too many pieces and I haven't made this very cohesive yet. The indicator of whether a relationship is good and appropriate is whether the relationship is drawing you to God and whether you are speaking Scripture to the other individual. If you're not willing to speak Scripture to the other individual, you're fooling yourself about whether this is really drawing you to God. If you're not willing to speak Scripture in this relationship, you're fooling yourself about whether this is a good relationship or not. Because it's only by me speaking Scripture that I can draw anyone to God. And I'm not necessarily meaning Isaiah. And the only way we can talk is if I'm speaking Scripture. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that you know Scripture and that you speak Scripture. It becomes internalized and you turn around and you speak it. Yes, and sometimes you actually quote it word for word. But the ideas in Scripture are being put forward to the other individual. Intentionally, unashamedly, scriptural principles. Meaning, I don't mind, and I very intentionally at times will say, as it says in, and quote the Scripture, but always what I should be putting forward are Scripture. So that I am, as Christ did, not speaking my own words, but speaking the words of the Father. And that is how Christ always did the will of the Father. Okay? This is good relationships or not. So let's contrast it. What does a bad relationship look like? A bad relationship drives you away or apart from God, apart from love of His commandments, apart from love of His people. Notice, I did not say love of people, but love of His people. Okay? Birds of a feather flock together. Okay? So when you reject God's word, you will be drawn and attracted to other people who reject God's word. But the indication of a bad relationship is that it drives you away from God and How can you know if you're being driven away from God? Okay, because that's so undefined. I love God. How many of you heard that? Like the woman at the well. I love God. Yes, yes. You've been married three times and the one you're living with now is not your husband. What's that got to do with anything? Okay, that was a very loose translation of what went on, but that's kind of what was going on there. Okay? And we hear that in our culture, in our society, over and over. Well, I love God. How? How? Prove it. Okay? And so the way that we know a relationship is bad is it drives you away from God. It drives you away from His commandments. It drives you away from His people. A bad relationship hates being reconciled with the Word of God. So now, what does the word reconcile mean?
Made right.
Made right? Okay. All right. Anybody ever reconcile a checkbook? Good. We have one. All right. Yes, it's called balance. Okay? Let's compare to see where we actually are. Okay? So the bank says we're here. My checkbook says here. Bank's obviously wrong. I should call them and correct them. Okay? That's a bad idea because the bank's not wrong. And so we must reconcile our life with God's Word. Okay? So a good relationship hates being reconciled with God's Word, hates being compared to God's Word. When you start speaking Scripture and saying, well, that's not what Scripture says we should do, they come up with all these attacks for why that's inappropriate and how stuff's wrong with you because you want to do things the way that God is and how you really don't care about people because you only care about justice. Nobody, you know, you don't have any, know anything about mercy, obviously, if you know God's law. Among other things, all right, but they find ways to demean God's law and trying to apply God's law to the relationship. As we noted before, a good relationship leads to life; a bad relationship leads to death. I have a term; I call it usership. We want relationship, not usership, because any time that we are not in a good relationship, any time that we are not speaking the Word of God to the other person, not being drawn closer to God, who is the, don't miss this, He's the life giver, right? He's the life giver. So if you're not being drawn to the life giver, you're being drawn to death. And if you're being drawn to death, the only thing that you can get out of the relationship is what you can get from the other person. Therefore, it's not a relationship, it is a usership. It's called sucking off of the other person. Okay? You all have either experienced this, been a part of it, or seen it in somebody else's life. Okay? The only way that they can be around people is if they're trying to draw something off of them, if they're trying to use that person. They never are in the relationship. They're not giving in the relationship. Or if they appear to be giving, it's only so that they can come around and get more from you from another direction. It's a manipulation. Okay? It's usership. When you speak Scripture to that individual, guess what happens? You ever have leeches? You ever have a leech? You know how you get a leech off? Yeah. Burn it. Get you a match. Get you a twig. It's got a hot coal on it. Start touching it. Right? And eventually it releases and says, I want to go somewhere else. The Word of God is that hot coal. When you start speaking the Word of God to this person, not in hate. But when you're speaking the Word of God to that person because you care about that person, right? What they will do is they will be hurt by that hot coal of Scripture. And they will either be refined by the Spirit of God, or they will remove themselves from your presence. That's the way it works. So, Paul states that he is their father in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Not that he is their life giver, but that he has given charge authority over them, because, and I'm tying this into the rest of the passage here, because he succors them in the Lord. He is bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now also, he's not saying that he's their only father. Look over there at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." What is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the culmination of all of Scripture. Okay? He spoke the Scriptures to them. He was their father because he spoke the Scriptures to them. Where I'm headed with this is that all of us are to be fathers, in a generic sense, one to another. We are supposed to be bringing each other up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord through learning Scripture and speaking Scripture one to another. Okay? This is the purpose of gathering together as a body. We are to be admonishing one another, considering one another, admonishing, encouraging. I lost it. Hebrews. Somebody help me. No, it's... Yeah, that's what I was looking for, is that phrase. But I like the whole thing there, because it's, we are to consider one another, provoking unto love and to good works, kind of the idea. Yes, but that is what we're called to do. That's why we gather together. And this is the authority that we have over each other. We have authority because we're speaking
God's word.
Yes, not my word. It's not my authority. I'm just speaking what God said. And so it appears like, well, you have authority because you keep telling me what God said. Yes, but that's really not my authority, is it? No. And neither is a father the life giver for these children. God is. Okay? I just happen to be the conduit. And in the same way, we are parents, if you like that term better, over each other. Not because we're in a set apart position, a hierarchy, as much as we are speaking the word of God one to another. He says, "I have brought you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." How do these other people become fathers? In the same way that Paul did, through the love of God, the love of his commandments, and therefore love of the brethren. Turn, one last place to look, 1 John chapter 5. Told you I was going to show you this before, but this is pivotal for understanding that I'm not speaking of my own. I didn't make this up. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." Right, Ezekiel? "And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments." How many of you ever done, remember, or are doing, or have done, the word problems in your math book? And they say, read the word problem and write the equation. Right? Okay? Well, that's what we're doing right here. We are reading the word problem, and we are going to write the equation. It says, "By this we know that we love God." By this we know. We know is like an equal sign. We love God when we love... Okay, "by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments." So we have something that is equaled, and how we equal it. What is it that that is equaled? What are we trying to find? What's the answer to the equation?
Love of the brethren.
It says, "By this we know we love the children of God." Okay? This is how we know we love the children of God. When, and what are the two things that equal love of the children of God? That's right. When we love God and obey His commandments. That's pretty cool. And actually, I just realized that I probably put those equations down backwards. So, yes, love of God plus obeying God's commandments equals loving God's children. Or, the way that it's stated here, loving God's children equals loving God plus obeying God's commandments. Well, let's find out how redundant. Next verse. For this is the love of God. So now what are we solving for? Sit. What are we solving for? The love of God. This is the love of God. Love of God equals that we keep His commandments. So, what it's saying is, love of God equals obeying God's commandments. Loving God's children equals loving God and obeying God's commandments. So if we take the two equations that we have, we can even solve. Right? Algebra, gotta love it. Alright, so it says, we take what we know is love of God and we put it into the equation so that we can fully understand how to love God's children, right? So we take the obeying God's commandments and we replace love of God with obeying God's commandments, because love of God is obeying His commandments. Everybody's following me, right?
Substitute.
Substitute.
It's called
substitute. Substitution. You like that? I wish I had a board up here. Yes. Okay. So now what you have is obeying God's commandments plus obeying God's commandments equals loving God's children. So at, if any point you remove God's commandments from the equation, guess what you don't have? You're not loving anybody. Say it however you want to. It's wrong if you don't have God's commandments there. Which means we need to know His commandments. So, 19 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? You think we're doing this because of ourselves? You think that we are trying to support ourselves and our legitimacy? You need to obey me! You need to obey me! I'm like, no. No, that's not what's happening here. In the sight of God, we have been speaking in Christ. And all of this for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. I love that. Because He told them, if I come and you haven't repented and there's not a change, I will not come with this timidity. You will not. I will not show up the way that you want me to show up. Okay? I will show up the way that you fear. But He says, I hope, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I might find you not as I wish. The way that He wishes is that they should have repented and turned from their evil ways and be following the Word of God, which He has been speaking to them. And I also fear that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, the sexual immorality and sensuality that they have practiced. Paul is illustrating the legitimacy of his relationship with them. He is directly affected by their lack of repentance. Would be affected by their lack of repentance. Humbled. And it would bring mourning because they fell into sin and they did not repent. He's saddened and humbled by evidences of death in their life. What does he rejoice in? He rejoices and is encouraged by evidences of life in their life. What are these evidences of life? It's their responses to God's commandments. Not Paul's commandments. It's their responses to God's commandments are deeply tied to his emotional connection with them. If we're rejoicing in things happening in a person's life that is not drawing them to God, we are in rebellion against God's commandments. When we see good things happening that draw a person away from God, those aren't good things. We're lying to ourselves and we're lying to them by rejoicing with them in those things that are removing them from God. But when, quote unquote, bad things happen that draw this person to God, we should be rejoicing, and we should rejoice with them in the sense of telling them that this is something they should be rejoicing in because it's drawing them closer to God. The proof of the appropriateness of the relationship, of his relationship with them, is he's causing them to see Christ, not himself. He nor those he commissions are taking advantage of them, but building them up in the Lord. Even his own boasting about himself has been, note this, in the sight of God, for their own good. That's the only reason he brought it up. Yes, it's pointless if we're talking about him trying to set himself up, but that's not what he's doing. He did this under duress, as it were, but he did this for their good, not for his own. Not for him to help establish. I'm not trying to establish my position. Let me just tell you why I should deserve it. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, the only reason I'm doing this is so that you can see the problem with what you're doing with these super apostles and how you're rejecting the Word of God and loving something that is not God's commandments. And then thirdly, he reproves and corrects them according to Scripture. So how appropriate are our relationships? Are those around us pointed to Christ or to us? Are we boasting of the Lord or of ourselves? Are we delighted when we are shown to be weak and God is shown to be strong? Do we use our relationships for our comfort, ease, or pride? You know why I have boys? So I don't have to mow the yard. Do we use our relationships for our comfort, ease, or pride? Or do we use what we have to build up those around us in Christ? You know why my boys mow the yard? And they do. They wash dishes. They fold their own laundry. They even make their own bed most of the time. Sometimes. No. You know why? It's not so that I have less work to do. It's really not even that. It's because it's good for them. Because it's good for them. For them to live in a place and not contribute is bad. It's called cancer. Right? Isn't that what a cancer does? Live someplace and all it does is grow into this weird, non-conforming, unhelpful organism. Bad for them. Contribute. For the good, for their good, they do this. Which means that there are times that in love, I am going to have to be uncomfortable in how I encourage them to grow. By the way, if you'll just go ahead and get in the habit of being uncomfortable with helping them grow, you'll find out that actually life gets a whole lot more comfortable. So, because of our love of God, do we speak Scripture to those around us? Because of our love of God, do we speak the truth? Whether they, don't miss this, whether they or we like it or not. Because sometimes I don't want to speak Scripture to that person because it's going to change my world too. All right. So, because of our love of God, and what should we interpret love of God as? Yeah, obedience, love of His commandments, obeying His commandments. Do we speak the truth whether we like it or not? Or they like it or not? How about this? Whether it improves the relationship or not. Ready? Improves. Right? How much did the relationship with God's commandments improve the relationship with the adulterer that the Corinthians kicked out of their church? Before we read 2 Corinthians. Okay, so before we see the reaction of God's Spirit, and the reformation that God, the Holy Spirit brought into this person's life, the repentance that was brought, what does it look like happened to that relationship out of obeying God's commandments?
Destroyed.
And not a little bit. No, don't even eat with them. Treat them as worse than an unbeliever. Why? Because they name the name of Christ and do not conform to His commandments. Ooh. That sounds destructive. Y'all are so full of hate. Well, the world says hate because they hate God. They hate truth. They hate life. And so the only thing that looks good to them is death. Right? So, we speak the Word of God, whether it improves the relationship or not. We do it out of love for God, meaning out of obedience to His commandments. It is love for God. And the way that, if it's truly love for God, the way that it flows out, the way that it emanates itself, is in obedience to His commandments. This is not legalism. This is not. This is Scripture. The book of love, the disciple of love, said, and that's John, okay, said, love of God is obey His commandments. So, I digress. Thank you all for listening.